All right, if you'd please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 4. We have finished looking at the temptation in the wilderness by the devil. And starting at verse 14, and it says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all." Josephus, I think it said, there were about 240 villages in Galilee. So quite a few in not a very big area. And Jesus had begun to make a tour of these. We don't have any details here. There's some intimation of things that were done in some of the other Gospels, but just hints at these things. He is empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. Of course, he is God incarnate, but understand that for God's purposes, for the most part, Jesus is as Adam was before the fall. His deity, for the most part, is veiled. His power comes from the Holy Spirit of God, as it does for us. The preachers and teachers of his day, many of them sticking fairly close to the Old Testament scriptures, which is what they had at the time. But the preachers of the day, by and large, were not empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. And so to preach and teach with conviction and with preaching that brings conviction was something of a novelty. It'd be kind of like when Spurgeon was preaching at the Petropolitan Tabernacle, and or even before then, the Park Street pulpit, and he started when he was a teenager. He was pastoring this massive, huge church. He started as a teenager. And he was rather dynamic in the pulpit. I mean, he wasn't jumping around spitting and screaming and so on, but he was certainly more dynamic than the very staid Episcopal Anglican folks that were there. And so people came to hear him for the same reason they came in part to hear Wesley and Whitfield and a number of other people. Here's something that has power. Here is something that has conviction. We're not just going through the motions of religion, but we are hearing preaching and teaching that is pointed and applicable and relevant and is tied to the scripture, and he is telling us what we need to hear. It's not just dealing with a liturgy or a recitation. And his preaching was with power. And it says that his fame went throughout the whole region. And of course, we don't have these days, good grief, we get information so many different ways. But back then, strictly word of mouth. And yet, it spread rather quickly. Have you heard about Jesus? Have you had an opportunity to hear Jesus? Has he been to your village? Have you heard him? Have you heard him speak? And he taught in their synagogues. The synagogues did not typically have a regular preacher per se. You had several different officers in the church, or in the synagogue rather. And the ability to teach or preach, it was mostly teaching situation, was open to really anybody who was orthodox and capable. And usually done by somebody in-house, but if there was a traveling rabbi or somebody that came through, then you would give them opportunity. Which is why the Apostle Paul, when he was traveling, I'm convinced that when Paul traveled, here's a guy who was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees had the extra long tassels and the notable phylacteries and all the other things that would make them stand out as a Pharisee, sort of a regalia that they would wear. And I personally, I don't see this in the scripture, but I personally suspect that Paul, when he went to these different cities and so on, showed up in the synagogue wearing that. Because there were only, the Pharisees did not number in the thousands, they numbered in the hundreds. And they were considered the experts of the law. And as you're traveling throughout what is now Turkey and Greece, and in your synagogue, in walks a Pharisee. Wow! We've never had a Pharisee here. I'll ask him if he'll speak. And I suspect that Paul wore the special robes and so on so that it would be noted and so that he would get the opportunity. And so the speakers would sometimes come from without. Well, Jesus, once he has spoken one or two times and his fame is out there, that if he shows up at a particular synagogue, and of course he's becoming a well-known character in the region, he would certainly be asked to teach that day. And it says that he was being glorified of all. This, of course, is early on before the opposition. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, as they get news of this, would send representatives up to Galilee to find out exactly what was going on, listen in, see if they could catch him on anything, find out what this was all about. But at the beginning, he was being glorified of all. There was great admiration of Jesus in what he was doing. Now, we're not going to finish this section, but we're going to see the beginning of opposition at the beginning. In verse 16, it says he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. Okay, that was standard. I grew up as a little guy going to a Presbyterian church. And there were stand-up, sit-down routines. We have a little bit of that here. But you had stand-up, sit-down routines. There were certain things you stood up for, certain things you sat down for. And we went up and down. We all the time. We start by standing up, and we end by standing up. And that's mostly to keep you awake and give you a chance to stretch your legs before the preaching. But for some, there's a historic purpose for this. It becomes a tradition. We stand here when we read the scripture. And we do that for the same reason, it's not commanded anywhere, but we do that for the same reason that they did in the synagogues. So they bring Jesus the scroll, and we don't know if this was, because they had a liturgy. By the liturgy I mean that they were certain things that were read at certain times of the year. If you're Episcopalian or something of that nature, I've been to a couple of funerals and stuff in Episcopalian churches, and I don't think you have to know anything except how to be able to read out loud. The whole thing, they just open up a book to the right page, it's got the right date on it and so on, or the right thing, and you just read the thing that you're supposed to read, and then you read your prayer, and then you say amen, and then sit down. Doesn't seem to be a whole lot with it. The standing for the reading of the scripture was normally done. That was the practice in the synagogues. And it was because, and the same reason we do it, if you're to go to Nehemiah chapter 8, you don't have to turn there, but if you want to, you can. Nehemiah chapter 8, we have a lot of great things happen when Nehemiah became the governor of Judea. They rebuilt the walls, people moved to Jerusalem, they began to rebuild the city once they had walls to surround it. They had this giant corral initially, and then they started building houses inside the walls. And then they started celebrating the feasts as they were there in the Old Testament law. And they brought the people there, and they built it says in the King James pulpit, a wooden platform so that everybody could see. So they're up. The reason there's a platform here is to get me high enough up so that I can be seen easily. That's why churches have that. And I know I've been a couple old churches. I preached at a church in California years and years ago that had bought the building. The building was, I don't know, 100 and something years old. It was in the Bay Area. And they had one of those things where you actually came around here and there was a little spiral staircase and you climbed up into this little pulpit that was way, way up in the air. Off to one side. So they had this platform and they brought the law out. It would be a scroll. A scroll. Scrolls were used throughout the time that the Bible, was being written. The record that we have there in the book of Acts, they didn't have what we call codices. This is a codices. It's a bunch of pages that are sewn together on one edge. They didn't start doing that for probably another 200 years after the Bible, after the New Testament was finished. And so they had scrolls. It would be a piece of paper or vellum, paper not being the same kind that we have today, but it would be made out of papyrus or leather, vellum or parchment. And they would have little sections. I saw the Dead Sea Scrolls when we were in Israel many years ago, and I was surprised at how small they were. The page, it's not quite as tall as this. But very similar, a little wider each page. So you had a little section like this, a little rectangular, almost square section, and it was sewn, and then another piece sewn, and they were sewn one after another in a scroll. And so they would deliver the scroll to Jesus, and he opened it up. And again, we don't know if, according to their liturgy, this was the text of the day or whether he had requested something special. We have no idea. But they brought him the scroll of the book of Isaiah, which would be one of the longer books of the Old Testament. It has 66 chapters. Chapters and verse divisions were not part of the Bible in the first century. That was something that was, chapter divisions were done probably close to 1,000 years ago, verse divisions about 500 or 600 years ago. Closer to 6. And so he would know where to look in this thing. And he brought they brought it to him. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And we read the text, and let's read this, verses 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then it says in verse 20, he closed the book and gave it to the minister, to the attendant, and then he sat down. Now it isn't that he sat down, went back and took a seat. Because how it was done is there would be a chair on the platform, or a seat of some sort. And once he had read, when he was standing, then he would sit down to teach. And again, standard operating procedure. We will see Jesus, when the Sermon on the Mount, he sat down and then taught. And he says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. It says the eyes were fastened upon him. It'll say it again. The eyes were fastened on him. And I don't think it was just because of the fame and so on. It's because he's read a text and just that, how he did it, would garner some question. I want you to keep your finger here and let's go back to to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. Now, it's going to be, we're looking at translations of translations. So understand the wording is going to be ever so slightly different. Starting at verse 1, Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Okay. Where you and I have a comma, in the King James Version anyway, that's where Jesus stopped. And then he says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. He stopped what for us is mid-verse, but he also stopped in the middle of the sentence. Because the rest of it says, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. The earthly ministry of our Lord was not the day of vengeance. That's the second coming. So where that comma is here in Isaiah 61 and verse 2, where that comma is, we have at this point 2,000 years approximately. And it may go on for who knows how long till the Lord returns for the day of vengeance. Now, for the Jews of the first century, the people that Jesus is teaching that morning, the idea of two advents of Messiah are not part of their thinking. This is one of the reasons why the Jews struggled, one of the reasons why the Jews struggled with Jesus' identity as the Messiah. He's doing the things, the miracles and so on, that were prophesied. But where's the vengeance? Where is the overthrow of our oppressors? Where is the reestablishment of the kingdom? Where are these other components of the messianic rule and the coming of Messiah that we're anticipating and that the Old Testament declares? Their expectation was biblical. Why aren't we seeing this? And because if you've been there in the evening, in our evening services, we've been going through the book of Daniel, and we deal with, Daniel's particularly good at this. We're going to see some of that tonight, if I get that far. And the passage we're looking at here is a great example of this. There's several different terms used for this. I use the term prophetic telescoping. And in the evenings, we sometimes use slides and pictures. Slides, do we use that term anymore? We use pictures. Yeah, I remember those things. And one of the pictures that we have, for those of you, okay, we're Washingtonians. All right, if you were to go to, I have a picture that was taken from a fishing boat off the coast of Westport. All right, so, and it's maybe a mile from the shore. And the picture is taken of Mount Rainier. Okay, if you sail to Japan from here, the last land you see as you're going across the Pacific here in the state of Washington is Mount Rainier. All right, so this boat's about a mile offshore. And they look to the east, and you can see Mount Rainier. And then you see the low coast ranges in front of it. And then you see that ridge of land, the peninsula where Westport is. Now, from the boat, we've got land, land, and land. And from the perspective of the guy in the boat, we might think we're just looking at three different heights of land that are, there might be some distance between them. We can't really tell. But we see this one, and then this one, and then this one. Now, living here and having driven it and seen it, we know that there's water between each one of those things. We've got Gray's Harbor, we've got Puget Sound lying in between, and we've got some big gaps between that. But from the boat's perspective, it's boom, boom, boom. The Old Testament prophets did not know about the church. This age in which we are living, this dispensation in which we are living, this church age, The old term in the Schofield Bible is the age of grace. I prefer the church age because salvation's always been by grace. Is not in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets, when they talked about Messiah, when they talked about the kingdom, when they talked about Israel's future, dealt with the first coming of Messiah, and then they deal with the tribulation, they deal with the kingdom, and they run those things together as if they're boom, boom, boom. One right after the other. And in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 2, it's a comma. Tonight we are going to be looking at a jump from Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Greek king who did the first abomination of desolation in the temple in Jerusalem in the about 160, 170 years before Christ. And then the next verse will deal with Antichrist. Without any indication that at this point we're looking at almost 2,200 years between the two. And it may be more than that. We don't know. That idea of prophetic telescoping, that from our perspective, from the perspective of the prophet, rather, it looks like they're right next to each other. But as time goes by, from a different perspective, from our perspective, partly of hindsight, we can tell that there's gaps between these. They will happen exactly as the prophets have said. The first coming happened exactly as the prophet said, down to the minutest details. And so the second coming and all the things that go with that will also happen to the minutest detail as it's given in the Old Testament. But the people in the New Testament era, during Jesus' earthly ministry, didn't know about this. And they would see this as one event. The expectation that Jesus would become king, overthrow the Romans, reestablish the kingdom, exalt the nation of Israel, that was part of their understanding. And that will happen. But redemption had to be made first. And I believe personally that the offer of the kingdom that Jesus made, that John the Baptist made, that the apostles made, was legitimate. I think there's ethical problems if it wasn't. But it was conditioned on repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And nationally, there was always some, but it was always a minority, but nationally, the nation did not repent. They are given a first chance under John the Baptist. They are given a second chance under the preaching of Jesus. They are given a third chance under the preaching of the apostles. Which is why Acts ends the way it does. It isn't that they ran out of material and just brought us up to date and then cut it off. They went from Jerusalem to Rome, going to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And let's keep our finger here in Luke chapter 4 and let's go to Acts chapter 28. Paul comes to Rome, he's under house arrest. This is his first Roman imprisonment. It says in verse 17 of Acts chapter 28, and it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said, "Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause, of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse of our nation. For this cause, therefore, I have called for you to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel am I now bound with this chain." And they said, "We want to talk about this. We want to hear about this. We want to know what this is." Verse 23. "And when they had appointed him a day, they came unto him to his lodging." All the Jewish leaders there in the city of Rome. To whom he I would love to have been there and be able to understand what was going on. To whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God. All day Bible conference by the Apostle Paul with these guys peppering him with questions. Persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses, out of the prophets, from morning until evening, all day long. And some believe the things which are spoken, and some believe not. Which is always the case. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. Well, okay, here's the thing I want you to get. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go ye unto this people, and say, hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand. And seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known, therefore, unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. This is the end of the second chance for the Jews in this dispensation. Now, the fulfillment of all the messianic promises, the fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Israel, will happen. But in the meantime, Israel, for the most part, there's always a remnant, there's always some who will believe. But Israel as a nation is preserved, but set aside until the church is taken out and then God resumes his work with Israel again. That's that church age that we're in. That is that great parenthesis. And then God resumes his work with Israel. The 144,000 of the book of Revelation are Jews. It's not the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's the Jews. And God resumes his work with Israel. So, prophetic telescoping. He stopped at that point after he had read the text, and it says, and the eyes of all that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Again, part of it in expectation of hearing this wonderful teacher. Part of it is in the unusual place where he had stopped. And then what he had said once he sat down. He said unto them, verse 21, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. What is Jesus saying? He is...
I was going to say the Spirit of the Lord was upon him and he was anointed.
More than that, it is a declaration that of his claim of being the Messiah. Now, here he is in Nazareth, which is not where Messiah was to be born. And yet he grew up there. And I suppose a great many of the folks there assumed that he was born there. They wouldn't know. Also, we see in some of the other places where it says that a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his own people. And here he is among the people that have known him since he was a boy. In the town that is, by the way, when Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth in John's gospel? Nazareth did not have a high reputation. And other than going there and seeing some cool stuff, if you were going to travel and be there, it's not a particularly great place today. I believe that's where the Communist Party headquarters is in Israel, is in Nazareth. And so you have this sort of out of the way place. It's not on the Sea of Galilee. It's in the highlands in the central part of the region. It's not a notable place for being something great and good. It's not mentioned in the Old Testament. The city of Nazareth, the village of Nazareth is not mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. And yet we have the declaration that this day, in me, in essence, the scripture is fulfilled in your ears. And we'll get into this next time. Because they're gonna wonder and they're gonna debate amongst themselves. You're gonna hear, they're gonna be talking amongst themselves before he's done teaching. He says something that immediately starts them, instead of sitting there and listening, they start talking amongst themselves. They just can't stop themselves. Because they have a problem with what is being said. It doesn't fit the way they think. It doesn't fit with their expectation. It doesn't fit with what they know of him. Or at least what they thought they knew of him. And we'll see their reaction next time. You can read ahead. Most of you know it anyway. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, all that you have promised, all that was predicted, will happen. Exactly as you said. And Father, I pray that we would bring our thinking into accord with what your word has to say. The expectation is what your word has to say. And Father, may we not jump to conclusions on some things, as folks have done. Father, may we be wise. May we stick to the word. And Father, I pray that we would understand that it will all happen in your time. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.